chapter 1, starting at verse 43 and reading through to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Well, good evening. It's good to be able to have a renter crowd along, so thank you for those of you who are here to fill out the numbers tonight. I don't know why everyone is away, but that's the way it worked tonight, so that's good that you are along to give us a crowd. We're going to read or preach from that passage that Matt just read for us, and it is good to have your Bibles open, keep them open. And there is an outline in the handouts that you will have found there for where the talk goes if you're into taking notes. Jesus certainly is an extraordinary person. It's just amazing to think through how it is that when people meet Jesus and they're impacted by Jesus in a saving way, they do a 180 turn, don't they? In one sense, we've all done that. We don't want to be Ryans like the guy on the screen there. We want to be people that have been impacted in a way that shows the difference that Jesus does make. And it's amazing to me at how Jesus does present something that is completely different from anything else in the world. You can't get in the world what you get from Jesus. You can't buy in the supermarket, or you can't get it through higher education or sports or entertainment or through science or meditation, or you can't even get it on eBay. Jesus offers something that is totally unique. He draws people from every stratosphere of the human experience. Just think of the people within your churches. People from the most diverse backgrounds get drawn to Jesus, converted by him, and changed from selfish sinners into serving saints. And there's a truckload of people that we can look at in the Gospels that Jesus has this kind of impact on. And over the next term, we're going to be looking at 8 different people, just ordinary people, not miraculous healed people, but ordinary people like you and I. And look at how their impact with Jesus was so significant that they did their lives were changed. Some of them were not impacted in a positive way. Some of them were very negatively impacted. So we're not looking at all positives. But tonight, definitely, the impact that Jesus has on Nathanael is very positive. Nathanael has a head and a heart response, doesn't he? He has knowledge of Jesus and experience of Jesus. And the result is this transformed life. He becomes a disciple. And as a disciple of Jesus, he wants to be following Jesus, both actively in learning more about him, and also in sharing Jesus with others. And that's what we need as well. We actually need, as Christians, we need to have a head knowledge about Jesus, and we need to have that heart transformed experience of Jesus. If you like, we need the cold facts coupled with the personal experience, the transforming power of God's Spirit. And those two things, the facts about Jesus and the experience of Jesus, is what brings conversion. Changes us from, as I said, self-centered sinners into servant-hearted saints. It's actually an instantaneous change, but it takes a whole lifetime of working it out, and we never actually become those servant-hearted saints to the level that we could. But we are developing and growing in becoming more like Jesus through life. So in a sense, our role is to be presenting facts about Jesus to those who don't know him in an understandable way. Then with those who actually show interest in the facts that we've presented about Jesus to them, those that show interest, we want to be bringing them to Jesus, just like Philip does with Nathaniel. We present the facts, Jesus provides the transformation, and it's this fantastic relationship between us talking to non-Christians and then bringing them to Jesus, and he transforms them. And as a result, conversion happens. It happened in our life, and it happens in the life of every new believer. We get to witness a spiritual new birth, and that's something pretty spectacular. At Dreamworld, there's a ride that's called the Claw, and it's a very impressive ride. It's well named. It is this massive mechanical orange forearm that has a claw on the end of it that picks up 30 people at a time. And then it swings them backwards and forwards, going up 9 stories in the air and hurtling them back down and through the air at speeds of over 75 kilometres an hour. And while the claw itself, all the while the claw itself is doing a 360 degree spin on the end like that. Now, for some people, that is the world's worst nightmare. But for others of us, it is actually a huge thrill. Now, I'm in the thrill category. And so are my three boys. We experienced this ride 3 weeks ago. I'll actually try and show you a demonstration of how fantastic it is, because I want you to really get this claw experience as best you can. So here's a video of us. While we were hurtling through the air, Christine, my wife, was filming. There you go. That's the claw. And as I said, I am a convert of the claw. I actually love this thrill. And we experienced it on Laura's birthday 2 Mondays ago. And on our second time on riding the claw, we all took our jackets off. It was, 2 weeks ago. It was freezing cold. We went there to enjoy a bit of snow that they'd pumped out, but we went on the claw. Took our jackets off second time so that we could experience the fun of going through the air at 75 k's an hour in the dark, semi-dark, and spinning at 360. It was brilliant. I can proclaim and want to proclaim the joy of the claw to all who will hear me. But I can't give you the thrilling ride, can I? I can't give you the experience. I can only tell you the facts about the claw. I can't give you the experience. The claw can give you the experience. Now, how many have actually had a go on the claw? That's fantastic, hands down. How many of you, having heard the facts about the claw, want to have a go on the claw? That's great. Now, if I was a preacher of the claw, you're the one to work with. Because you two have got the facts that have got you interested in the ride. Now, what I want to do with you is to take you as quickly as I can to Dreamworld, get you onto that ride so that you can have a heart experience as it runs up into your mouth. And then you would be a true convert of the claw, such as I am and my boys. Actually, that's a different story. We got in at a ridiculously cheap price because we got in as it was closing. So the whole 6 of us got in for $40. Can you imagine that into Dreamworld? Fantastic. Yeah, I'm very tight, so money is a big thing. So I would love to tell you the story of the claw, and now I am a convert. What I want us to think about tonight, though, is that in a very real sense, as Christians, we have something far bigger and better than the claw to be encouraging and getting people enthused by. We've got Jesus. And I want us to consider how Philip goes about getting Nathaniel to Jesus. Because it's worth thinking about as we think of our non-Christian friends. Philip presents Jesus to Nathaniel in words that are most suited to be meaningful to Nathaniel, his friend. So have a look with me at what Philip says. He says in verse 45, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, of course, these words are going to be very significant to Nathanael. They're guaranteed to have a massive impact on Nathanael. It'll be like going up to a compulsive Aussie gambler on the morning of the Melbourne Cup and saying to the Aussie gambler, we have found the one that can tell you who's going to win the Melbourne Cup today. It's going to have an impact, isn't it? It's going to raise that person's interest. Now, incidentally, the name Philip means horse lover, but that's got nothing to do with anything. But what I want us to get is that Philip's impact, the words that Philip uses, have a great impact on Nathanael. Nathanael is a Jew, he's an Israelite, he's a devout follower of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Nathanael is longing for the hope of Israel. He knows the hope of Israel, but he's longing for it in the face of the hopelessness of the situation that he finds himself in. So Nathanael knows the awesome promises of God regarding Israel, and they are awesome promises. A promise of an everlasting king and kingdom. The promise of astonishing peace and prosperity. The promise of a loving, relational Father God with his countless, upright, obedient Israelite children. Nathanael knows that the huge national hope of Israel hinges on this coming kingly figure, this Messiah. But, and it's a very large exception here, he knows the living reality as well. Nathanael is living in that 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. Nathanael has grown up with his loving Father God being silent for some 400 years. No prophet, no prophetic word for 400 years. And in that time, the remaining Jews were few and fractured. They were oppressed and harassed. They were an enslaved people group on the fringes of the mighty Roman Empire. Within the number, they were fragmented. There was some that had capitulated to Roman authority and they were in for peace treaties and free trade. Others were militant zealots that were mounting guerrilla warfare against the Romans and wanting to throw off their rule. Still others were pious religious types that were into drinking herbal tea and burying their head in the sand, like the Qumran communities, the ancient equivalent of the Amish people today. Or there were others that were hardline religious police force kind of Christians or religious people that were busy mercilessly creating more and more rules in order to condone their own evil behaviour. And we know of them as the Pharisees. So Nathanael is living in this depressing reality in regard to his own people, holding fantastic hope of a coming restored kingdom and king, while at the same time living in this miserable existence with his own people being disrupted and in factions and so forth. Philip comes and Philip says to Nathanael these words that are going to press his buttons and get his interest. We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, of course, it's raised his interest, but of course he's also cynical. Nathanael's answer shows how cynical he is. He says, Nazareth, can any good thing come from there? Nazareth is a little backwater town in Galilee. To claim that the promised one would come from there is a bit like someone claiming to you that our next prime minister will rise out of the Woodridge State High or out of Nyanda High. Not very plausible. Got a bad reputation in that kind of thing. Furthermore, religious widows have already come out of the backwaters of Galilee. There already have been these religious widows that have claimed to be superheroes. There's a bloke called Judas of Galilee. He led a revolt in an attempt to break the Jews free from Roman authority. In Acts 21, we're told about that Egyptian, aren't we, who led out 400 people of the assassins into the wilderness. We know that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. There was another guru by the name of Theudas. Theudas. Okay, we'll say it Theudas. I think that's pretty good. Theudas was actually a magician. He was a magic guy who claimed to be a prophet. And his claim to fame was quite interesting. He claimed that he would take people to the River Jordan, and then on his command, he was going to split the Jordan in half, and they were going to walk through. So he was claiming to be another Moses figure, do the Red Sea trick again. Unfortunately, he didn't get to exercise his water skills, because the Roman governor at the time dispatched a troop of armed horsemen who went and routed the crowd that was following him and captured poor old Theudas. And he had a very unhappy end. They cut his head off in Jerusalem. That was the end of him. Now, what I'm saying here is that Nathaniel most probably would have known about these religious Fruit Loops, these wild liberation leaders that were circulating at the time. And his answer seems to indicate that way, doesn't it? That he's putting Jesus in the same category. Nazareth, can any good thing come from there? What I want us to get is that Philip presents facts about Nathaniel in words that are most likely to raise Nathaniel's interest, and in words that are most meaningful to Nathaniel. Yes, Nathaniel is an Israelite, and he is longing for the hope to be fulfilled of Israel. Philip knows Jesus. Philip is a convert of Jesus already. Philip has already had that heart transformation, and he's following Jesus, and now he goes and finds his friend Nathaniel, and he's bringing the facts about Jesus to Nathaniel in the most effective way for Nathaniel to have an interest to come and learn more about Jesus. And that's what we're to do. That's what we're to do as Christians. We are also to be knowing the facts about Jesus in our heads and presenting them in a way that will raise the interest of our non-Christian friends, our family members that are yet to know Jesus. The challenge for us is to present the facts about Jesus in the most meaningful way that we can to meet our non-Christian friends. Jesus does meet our deepest longings. We all know that. He can meet the deepest longings of everybody on the planet. He made us, so he knows our longings. How well do we know our friends, though? How well do we know their deepest longings? See, as you think about your friends that don't know Jesus, it's worth actually wrestling with, well, what is this person's greatest need? Is their greatest desire for immortality? Like if you're getting on in years and someone is frightened about dying, then present Jesus as the one that can give eternal life. Or is it about just being accepted? A lot of people struggle with acceptance. Then think through how you can present Jesus along that angle, as the one who will never leave you or never forsake you. Start at Hebrews 13:5. Or if it's riches that your friends are after, and lots of Aussies are after a lot more money, then it's worth thinking through, how can we engage them where their longings are with the meaningful message of Jesus? So it's not about twisting the gospel message, it's about bringing the packaging of Jesus in a way that's going to impact them and challenge them. So you might want to say something like, we have found the one who will freely give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and work out from Ephesians 1:3. Raise their interest, bring them to Jesus. Or is it power and glory that they want? Well, you might be able to try 2 Timothy 1:12. We have found the one who will allow you to reign in glory. And you could work from there and take that angle. In doing this, you are raising the interest factor with your non-Christian friends, and you're wanting them to get to the point where they want to know Jesus for themselves. You're claiming that Jesus can meet their deepest needs, and he certainly can. He certainly can. See, there's no point going up to the average Aussie and using Philip's response, is there? Walk up to the average Aussie. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You walk up to the average Aussie and they'll look at you very strangely. They do not know Moses or the law or the prophets, and they do not care about any of them. No interest either. We need to work hard at presenting the facts about Jesus in understandable form for our friends. You might remember, some of you, probably not too many of you here, there was an old hymn that went with lyrics that go like this: "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And it was a good lyrics in many ways. It was presenting Jesus as the only sacrifice that is enabled to give us forgiveness from our sins. So you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. I used to be a butcher. Those words don't work in a butcher's shop. As a butcher, the butchers are working hard to wash lamb's blood off most of their life. And in my experience, that won't work. But from my experience, the butchers do have very long, deep needs and great longing. In fact, of all the trades, the butcher trade is the one that suffers from the highest divorce rate. And seven-day trading and long, long hours have a lot to answer for in that regard. They can't hold together. And many of them are weary and burdened. They are physically exhausted and emotionally. So a better attack would be Matthew 11:28. A better starting point. We have found the one who can give you rest. And then work through from that angle to show how rest is found in Jesus. So think about your friends. You may have other areas where your friends are particularly angled and one-eyed about some particular big thing in their life. Whatever it is, you can, even if it's something that is wrong, like sex or something, you can look beyond that to say, well, this person is longing for intimacy and relationship, and then angle that with how does Jesus meet that need. So even wrong desires can be thought through creatively as to bringing them to Jesus or raising their interest in Jesus. What we want to be doing is getting them to the point where they have an interest to know more about this wonderful Saviour that we are so convinced about. And then when we've got their interest, to bring them towards him. It's the first step towards the possibility. That's what I'm saying. It's the first step towards the possibility of witnessing an awesome spiritual birth of a new believer. So Nathanael's cynicism doesn't thwart his interest, does it? Philip presents Jesus as the one who can meet his longing for a restored Israel and a restored relationship with Israel's God. And Nathanael, yes, he's very cynical, but Philip urges him, come and see, verse 46. And of course, Nathanael does come. And then the facts, it just shows, doesn't it, the facts of Jesus properly presented does create a desire in people to want to know Jesus. But here's the great bit, and this is what I think is fantastic about this: the experience of Jesus is far more significant and far supersedes the expectations of those who do come to check him out. Nathanael comes, and as he's approaching Jesus, Jesus says to him, verse 47, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And that throws Nathanael straight away. Jesus knows his hard attitude, or claims to know his hard attitude. He doesn't say, here is an Israelite with a long nose and a grumpy face. They're just exteriors, aren't they? And if someone said that, they'd be very rude. But that may be, someone may want to introduce someone like that. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's actually saying, here is an Israelite, and I know his heart attitude. I know where he stands on the inside, not just on his exterior appearance. And the word there, in whom there is nothing false, the nothing false word there, is the word for deceit or trickery. It's actually the word that was used for baiting fish hooks. So you've got a worm on a fish hook, and the innocent fish for thousands of years have been deceived by this tasty morsel, and it's deceit, isn't it? Poor fish. The Greek Old Testament actually uses this word to describe the deceit of Jacob when he steals his birthright from Esau. And you remember Jacob. Jacob is the father of the 12 boys who become the 12 tribes. Jacob actually has the name change, doesn't he? He goes from Jacob to Israel. It's very interesting, because what we've really got here is Jesus saying, here is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Here is an Israelite who is Jacob free. And Nathanael is thrown, and Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus' answer is an absolute mystery to us, but it's earth-shattering to Nathanael. Jesus says, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." You read that and you think, what's going on here? Jesus' words really don't make too much sense to us. But it's the conversion moment for Nathanael. So whatever he was doing under that fig tree, the princess knows all about what he was doing is enough to convince Nathanael that Jesus is the very one that Philip said he was. And just for interest, as a side a little bit, let me tell you that fig trees rate very, very prominently in the Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah. Fig trees appear at the high point in Israel's history when Solomon is king and all is good. We read in 1 Kings 4:25 on the screen there. During Solomon's lifetime, Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. And they planted the grapevines next to the fig trees because they didn't like staking. It was too much work and the vine would just grow up into the fig tree. That was what they did with the grapes. But there it is. The high point is the mention of the fig tree and the peace and prosperity that goes with it. Same with the prophecy of Zechariah there. In that day, this is the Lord speaking, in that day each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and fig tree. So they rate there, and the reverse is true as well. You can go for other ones where the fig tree is declared to be withered and it would wilt away. And that also shows that it's very much connected with this promise of the great and glorious time when the Messiah would come and would restore Israel. And during that 400 period of silence, the intertestament period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, fig trees became a very prominent place for the Israelites, for the Jews, to go and meditate and worship. They were actually used as places for prayer. So my personal opinion is that Nathanael was under the fig tree on his iPhone updating his Facebook status. And what he was writing on his Facebook status is this: Nathanael is sick and tired of waiting for a promised Messiah but doesn't know what to do about it. But Jesus didn't need to be Nathanael's Facebook friend to know how this godly man was feeling. And that intimate knowledge of Nathanael, his personal life, convinces him of who Jesus is. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's an extraordinary declaration of truth, isn't it? Nathanael's encounter with Jesus turns him into a loyal disciple. He becomes a follower. He believes and he's saved. And that's the spiritual new birth moment that I was talking about before. That's what you would expect to see as you bring someone to Jesus and as they sit under the word of the gospel and it makes sense to them. New birth happens at that moment and the lights come on. Nathanael is a believer and he follows and he's a convert. And the best thing about this story is that Jesus doesn't disappoint. Those who are going to be saved in his sovereignty are brought to Jesus and their expectations are far superseded in meeting the real thing. A bit like when you go on the claw, your expectations will be far superseded as you go on that ride. It's just absolutely scary. Jesus, our expectations before we know Jesus are superseded when we do know him. That life-changing, transforming moment when we put our trust in Jesus changes us forever. And for good. And Jesus knows everything. Now, the other thing that we can get from this is Jesus knows everything. He is sovereign. He is who he claims to be. He says he's the Son of God and he proves it, even in this story. Jesus knows it all. Philip goes off to find his mate Nathanael, bring him back to Jesus. Jesus knows all about it. He's already seen Nathanael under the fig tree. He also knows that Philip is coming to talk to Nathanael about Jesus. He knows everything. And when we plan to talk to our Christian, non-Christian friends or family members, I want you to give it serious thought. I want you to plan to try and win them over in the most winsome way, to raise their interest at least, to raise their interest so that they want to know Jesus. I want you to think about that seriously, but at the same time, remember that it's bringing them to Jesus that will bring them to transformation. It's actually bringing them to the point where they want to know more of the gospel. So, and when someone does show interest, when someone who is an unbeliever who wants to know more, then we need to free up the time and the energy to take them to to the gospel, and I recommend you just start reading a gospel with them. It's fine if you've got Two Ways to Live or some other gospel tract or whatever. They're fantastic. Well, but I actually think there's nothing better than sitting down with them together and starting to read through Luke's gospel or John's gospel. And just let them, let Jesus, in a sense, interact with them. As they read the Bible, as they read through the accounts of Jesus, that will do an amazing work. Let them meet Jesus. Take them to Jesus. He'll never disappoint. The supernatural power of Jesus will do for each new child of God what is already done for us. Now, however limited Nathanael's understanding of the titles that he bestows on Jesus at this point, it is genuine faith, and it is faith that is transformed over time and grows and develops throughout his life. But there's an interesting twist, isn't there, or an interesting ending to this Nathanael encounter. And it's there in the last two sentences that Jesus has in this section that we're looking at. It says here, "You believe," Jesus says, "you believe because I told you you were under a fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." Then Jesus added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Have you ever experienced deja vu? Sometimes you get that feeling that you've been here before, either in a dream or as a child or something, and you just can't quite place it. You should be having a deja vu moment right now. Anybody having a deja vu moment? You should be. Having read that, you should be able to, in your mind, be thinking, "I've read that before. You shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Where do we see that? No? Jacob, yes, there's allusions to Jacob that are running through this. And it's the Jacob's ladder story, isn't it? And I'll put it on the screen, give it away. There's real connections here. Jacob has that dream in which he sees a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. But here, the angels are ascending and descending not on a ladder, but on Jesus. Well, in the Genesis account, Jacob wakes from his dream and he's in a fright and he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jesus is the reality. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is the connection point between heaven and earth. Jesus is the house of God. He is the entrance point to heaven. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Jacob's dream becomes a reality in the person of Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Our role is to present the facts about Jesus in the most compelling way that we can in order to get people to know Jesus, to want to know Jesus for themselves. But even in this, we're just playing a part in the sovereign will of God. Philip, even as he goes off to talk with Nathanael, he's under the sovereign watching eye of his Lord and Saviour. Jesus is already seeing him. Jesus has already seen Nathanael, knows his thoughts, knows his desires. And there's this wonderful cycle that continues to happen in the Christian community, or should continue to happen. It should be conversion, confession, invitation in a cycle. Nathanael is invited by Philip to come to Jesus, and he is convinced by Jesus himself of the truth, which leads to him confessing, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Invitation, conversion, confession. Invitation, conversion, confession. And it's a cycle. And each time a new believer is born, we invite, Christ converts, new believers confess, and then they want to be inviting their friends to know this awesome Saviour that can give them everlasting life. And that experience goes over and over again. So where are you at? My feeling is that most Christians in Australia are confessional and convicted Christians. We're convinced about Jesus. We're convicted that he is the Lord and Saviour. And we're willing to confess that. We will confess if someone says to us, "Do you believe that Jesus is Lord?" Yes. And we live that way to the best that we can. In a fumbling and stumbling way, we are confessing believers. But I do believe that By far the majority of us struggle with the invitation. The link is broken at the invitation level. I think we all struggle with inviting people, and it's kind of sad, really, because I think we live our lives with this guilty kind of 2 out of 3 ain't bad kind of approach. If we confess and we're convicted, that's good enough, but it's not good enough. If we're not doing the inviting thing, something's really wrong. It is bad if we can't be inviting people and thinking through how we can invite them to want to know more about Jesus. Why is it bad? It's because we're involving in what we could classify as spiritual contraception. We're actually preventing people from hearing about Jesus. That's kind of serious. No new believers are being born because we're failing to invite people in winsome ways to find out more about Jesus. That is bad. And I think it's something that we all need to be praying about. We all need to be wrestling with, and we all need to be taking a huge leaf out of Philip's book here. Taking the step of faith that we need to be learning how we can be engaging our friends in winsome ways with the facts about Jesus so that they get interested and want to know him. And then we need to be bringing them to Jesus. I don't care what kind of friends you have. If you've got religious friends like Nathaniel, that's fine. Raise their interest along religious lines. If you've got Aussie friends or ambitious, egocentric eggheads for friends, it doesn't matter. They all need Jesus. So plan how you can engage them with the relevance of Jesus, and let's make and take the time to bring those who show some interest in wanting to know more to our wonderful Saviour, who never disappoints. Jesus can meet their deepest needs, but he can also do more than that. He can turn their little lives upside down. He can take them on a 180 spin and make them from selfish, ambitious little sinners into serving, servant-hearted saints. May our ambition be to be doing that, to be bringing people to meet the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one that the prophets also spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this story of a textbook conversion. We thank you so much that John wrote this gospel in order that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. We thank you that Nathaniel accepted that 2,000 years ago. We thank you that people opened their mouths and taught us it. We thank you that your Spirit converted us. We thank and praise you so much that we have everlasting life in the Lord and Saviour who died on the cross for us. But Lord, we do struggle with the capacity to, or even the desire sometimes, to want to engage those who are lost and perishing with the meaningful truths of Jesus. So we pray for each one of us that we can be people that are inviting people to find out more about our Lord. And we pray that your Spirit will go before us. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, the people that we do pluck up the courage to talk to will be responsive like Nathaniel was. Cynical, sure, but still responsive. And we pray for the grace and wisdom to be able to speak to them appropriately and bring them to the gospel and share with them the truth of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you'll help us to do this for your glory and the extension of your kingdom and the strengthening of your church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Matt said here...